soon after the publication of his famous book, The Satanic Verses, and soon after the call from Ayatollah Khomeini for his assassination. It appears Khomeini had something of a sense of humour failure about the book, but soon after that, Salman Rushdie said these rather surprising words. The heart of what they are angry about is not the specific insults. It's to do with the whole notion of doubt. Doubt, he went on, it seems to me, is the central condition of a human being in the 20th century. One of the things that has happened to us in the 20th century as a human race is to learn how certainty crumbles in your hand. We cannot any longer have a fixed, certain view of anything. The table that we're sitting next to, the ground beneath our feet, the laws of science, they are all now full of doubt. Everything that we know is pervaded by doubt and not by certainty. Well, I wonder what your reaction to that quotation from Salman Rushdie is. To a degree, I think he's right. That is to say, doubt, generally speaking, is one of the hallmarks of our present age. And it's not surprising it is. Look at the society we live in. We know it's easy to fall victim to other people's certainties. If that weren't so, there'd be neither advertisements nor salesmen. We all know that whatever the advert may tell us to the contrary, Haagen-Dazs ice cream doesn't actually make us more attractive to the opposite sex. Rightly, we doubt most of what the advertisers tell us, despite the constant tyranny of their assertions. We have sceptical minds, and we live sceptical lives in order to survive. And the religious world is no different. It contains numerous tragedies which would have been prevented if only the followers had been less gullible, had been more sceptical of their leaders' certainties. London is full of cults that destroy and manipulate the lives of their adherents. I've been shocked as I've seen that as I've come to London. If only those followers had presumed that it might not be as their leaders so confidently asserted. If only they'd done that. And it's therefore good and appropriate to meet here in John's Gospel a man who could claim to be the patron saint of the modern era, St. Thomas. Doubting Thomas, we affectionately call him, because we feel that he's one of us. Here's a 20th century man. He endears himself to us because we see ourselves in him. We admire his stubborn refusal to believe anything without adequate empirical evidence. He will not be taken in unless he's got good, solid evidence of the sledgehammer variety. If Thomas was British, he would be a Yorkshireman. He wants none of this airy-fairy religious nonsense and claptrap. He is a realist. And if you don't believe me, then you've only to look at his portrayal in John's Gospel. His consistent portrayal. And we're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at Thomas's portrayal and Thomas's rebuke. So firstly, let's look at Thomas. We first get our pen portrait of him. It first begins in chapter 11, verse 16. Don't bother turning to it, but I'll explain it to you. Jesus has been telling the disciples that Lazarus has died. And he tells them that actually they're going to go to Bethany to minister to his sisters. And Thomas immediately realizes that they're going back into dangerous territory because Bethany is very close to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there are the chief priests and the Pharisees who want Jesus dead. That is already clear. Those people are unequivocally opposed to Jesus. They want him dead. So Thomas, in verse 16 of chapter 11, says to the rest of the disciples, when he hears they came to Bethany, well, let's go with him so that we can die also. That's what he says. Let's go with him and we'll die there. What a positive, forward-looking, encouraging bloke to have around. It's great, isn't it? Fancy hearing that. But that is actually just what Thomas is like. He is totally unsentimental about Lazarus's death, about comforting Mary and Martha. He's just hard-headed about the practical implications of going near people that want you dead and who also happen to be the ruling authorities. So he says soberly, loyally, cynically, well, let's go too, and we'll die there. Then in chapter 14, verse 5, we rejoin the disciples in the upper room. It's the night before the crucifixion, and Jesus has been saying to them, he knows that the next day he will be strung up on a cross, and he's been saying to the disciples, although I'm going to leave you, although I'm going to die, don't be troubled. Trust in God. Because you know, he says in verse 4, the way to the place I'm going. You can't come with me at the moment, but you will come with me one day. You will be there with me one day. And you know the way, says the Lord Jesus reassuringly. And then Thomas butts in. And he reveals the fact that he is totally uncomprehending and totally down to earth. And he butts in and he says, Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. How can we get there? He just comes straight out with it. How can we know the way, he says. He's had enough of it. He's a realist, isn't he? He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, and so he asks blunt questions to try and get to the bottom of what is being said. And actually, wonderfully, in John 14, Thomas then elicits from the lips of Christ one of the most famous statements in the Bible. I am the way, Thomas, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But that's another sermon. And now, after the resurrection of Christ, in chapter 20, verse 25, in our reading, we see Thomas at his most sceptical and blunt. These are the words of a gruesome pragmatist who lays down his own conditions for believing Christ has risen physically from the dead. Thomas wants personal and concrete evidence that the person he knew had been crucified displays a physical continuity with the person the other disciples claim had been raised from the dead. He calls here for unassailable evidence that it is the same bloke who they claim to have seen. So he says in verse 25, when they claim to have seen the Lord, look at verse 25, he says, what great news, what a joy, he's risen, great. No, that's not actually what it says in verse 25, is it? Look at verse 25. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it. That's pretty gruesome, isn't it? You wouldn't go to hospital where a friend of yours had just had a major operation and say, let me put my hands into your wounds because I think you're faking. You wouldn't do that, would you? It's a very tangible, gruesome proof that Thomas wants. Here he personifies the scientific spirit, the insistence on data that can be investigated by his own senses. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I place my fingers in the nail marks, he wants to see and touch the risen Christ, or he is not going to believe it. And I have to say that I'm very grateful for this record of Thomas's doubt. I'm very grateful. I'm very grateful of his unbelief because it destroys a very common reconstruction, one that has been said to me many times, of the resurrection story. That this group, this account from this group, came out of people who were gullible and credulous, and who were looking desperately for hope in what was a hopeless situation. They'd seen their leader crucified, and they were so distraught they were looking for hope. And that Christ's resurrection was simply a visionary experience because their emotions had been so deeply touched. Tell me, do you think that Thomas here was that sort of daydreamer, verse 25, unless I see their nail marks in his hands? Do you think that Thomas was having a fantasy, verse 25, unless I put my fingers where the nails were? Do you think that he was, that what he saw in verse 26 was the product of an overheated imagination, unless I put my hand into his side? I think it's pretty plain, don't you? Thomas had missed the first appearance of Jesus to the other disciples on the previous Easter Sunday. And we see here in verse 24 that he wasn't there. He'd missed it. He wasn't there. I often wonder where he was, actually. I mean, where do you... Was he in the loo? Where was he? Was he buying food? Most of the commentators, more seriously, actually say probably the sheer stark reality of the cross had so overwhelmed Thomas that actually he just wanted to be alone. And so he wasn't with the other disciples. Anyway, Thomas had missed it. He'd missed the first appearing, and he was far too sceptical to be deluded into self-deception. It wasn't going to happen to Thomas. And then, verse 26, 1 week later, Jesus appears to the disciples on the following Sunday, the following Sunday after Easter, the same day as today. And then he appears, verse 26, and verse 26, Thomas was with them. He was there. And Jesus now offers Thomas, verse 27, the gruesome proof he wants. Thomas, he says, verse 27, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side. Thomas, he says, okay, if you want to play by those gruesome rules, if that, Thomas, is the evidence that you want, here's the proof. Don't bother washing your hands. Just stick them in here. Get on with it. Reach out your hand. Shove it in here. Shove it in. Get on with it. See for yourself. Feel for yourself. Yes, it's me. I was crucified, but as I promised, I would rise, and I have risen. Now, of this I'm convinced. I'm convinced of this, that this is eyewitness evidence. If I had lived in this moment of history, if I had been there in first century Palestine, if I had been in that upper room after Jesus had been crucified and risen from the dead, I would have seen and heard him just as Thomas did. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced this is historical. This is a historical person. That this is not subjective. This is not philosophical. This is not theoretical. This is not something one feels about God. This is a historical figure who died and rose again. And for me to say that means that I must be convinced of the trustworthiness and the credibility of this document, of John's Gospel, as we have it before us. I must be sure that this is the evidence of an eyewitness. And I'm standing here, and I'm a vicar with a big C, because I'm convinced of this. But that is no reason that you should be. So what about you? Have you checked out the document? Have you examined the historical reliability? If you do, actually, as Mary said, we run a course here to enable you to do that. If you do check it out, you will find the following things. That this is a first century writing, John's Gospel. That it was composed within a few years, as the events described. And that the people in it had seen what had happened. That they were eyewitnesses. Over the last 40 years, historians have discovered that Peter's claim in his second letter is credible. This is what Peter says. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses. And I have to tell you that as far as the evidence for this document, John's Gospel, is concerned, you are not at liberty to dismiss it as myth or legend, detached from historical reality. You are not at liberty to do that. But you must see that for yourself. You must check out the evidence for yourself. We run a course. You can look at John's portrayal and Thomas's portrayal and see if these things ring true. Secondly, we come to Thomas's rebuke. We come to his rebuke. We've seen his portrayal, now Thomas's rebuke. And we've seen that Thomas's insistence on first-hand sensory verification, that he's got to see and hear and touch. We've seen that. And we shouldn't really have a problem with it, considering what's going on in John 20. We shouldn't have a problem with it. Why not? Well, because everyone in John 20 comes to belief through seeing or hearing or touching. In verses 6 to 8, Peter and John run to the tomb in the early morning on Easter day, and they see the empty grave clothes. And because of what they see, because of what they saw, they believed. It's in John 20, 6 to 8. And then in verse 16, again, Mary Magdalene heard the voice of the one she previously thought was the gardener. But when she heard the master's voice calling her name, Mary, she knew at once who it was through hearing. So she believes because she's heard. And then in verse 20, we go to the 10 disciples in that upper room on Easter day, and Jesus speaks to them and he shows them his side. So then, it's difficult to see why Thomas gets rebuked as he does, because it seems reasonable, because all of them had come to belief because they'd either seen Jesus with their eyes, or heard him with their ears, or touched him with their hands. So it seems reasonable that Thomas here should have demanded the same grounds for faith, because that's what he does. And we see actually in verse 27 that Jesus does give him the evidence for which he asked. Jesus stands there and says, go ahead, Thomas, here's the evidence. But the story, and this is crucial, does not end there. Because Jesus, having yielded to Thomas's rebuke, Jesus having yielded to Thomas's demand, goes on to rebuke him, or at least to pronounce a blessing on those who did not make Thomas's demand, those who have believed without seeing. Can you see verse 29? It's very important. Look down to verse 29. Because you, Thomas, have seen me, you have believed. But here's the rebuke. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Now, please don't misunderstand that. Jesus is not here making a requirement for faith without evidence. He's not doing that. But it is a requirement, and this is crucial to understand Christianity, for faith without sight, which is a very different thing. Christian belief, Christian faith, is not faith without evidence. No, it's never that. So H.L. Mencken, the Baltimore sage, who said these words, was not speaking of Christian faith when he said it, but he said these words: faith may be defined as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. That's what Mencken thought faith was, but that is not biblical faith. Or Alice in Wonderland, Alice through the looking glass. Do you remember what she said? She also got it wrong. Do you remember these words? But I can't believe that. Can't you? The Queen said, in a pitying tone. Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes. Alice laughed. There's no use trying, she said. One cannot believe impossible things. Well, I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I could believe 6 impossible things before breakfast. But that is not biblical faith. Faith is not believing impossible things against the evidence. Faith is faith based on evidence, but it is faith without sight. So I can't show you the risen Christ standing here today. I can't do that. But I can give you very compelling, reasonable grounds for believing in him. And if you stop to think about it, you'll see that actually we do believe things on two bases. The first is our own personal investigation, and the second is the testimony of others who are credible witnesses. First, we believe because we verified it ourselves, and secondly, we believe because somebody else who is believable has seen it, or heard it, or told us. And we believe that without personal verification. For example, 2 weeks ago, I took my godson, who is 5, to Bristol Zoo. You know, it's a sort of male bonding experience you do with your godson. Anyway, I went with my godson to Bristol Zoo. And before I went to the zoo, I knew that Indian tigers existed, but I had never seen one. But others had been to India and had been to the zoo, and I knew that there was such a thing as an Indian tiger. Now I have seen one with my own eyes, but I do not believe any more strongly in the Indian tiger because I've seen it than I did previously on the testimony of others who were credible witnesses. I hadn't seen it before myself, but I believed others because they were credible. Here's a slightly more painful example of that. Example of taking it on trust from another. It's our bank accounts. Most of us have them, for better or for worse. Speak for yourself, but I find that quite often when I receive my monthly statement, I can't believe it. I certainly don't want to believe it. And I then have an alternative. Either I can work laboriously through all the counterfoils of checkbook and pay-in book and check every entrance on my statement, or I can take it on trust from the bank. Now, it is perfectly true that bank computers are not infallible. But in my experience, despite my incredulity, the bank has always been right. And on a number of occasions, I have questioned the computer, but I've always found that it's been right. I don't want to believe the statement, but I have to take it on trust from credible witnesses. Now let's go back to Thomas. Come back to Thomas. Thomas could have and should have believed on the testimony of his fellow apostles. They came to him and they said, verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." All of them said it, all 10. Now he knew these men. He knew them, and he knew that they were sensible. Several of them were hard-headed fishermen. They acted on fact. He knew that they weren't liable to hallucinations. They weren't that type. They were sensible, down-to-earth men. They were honest. They weren't given to lies. So he knew their integrity, and he knew their good sense. He knew that. And he should have believed them. He should have accepted their testimony. And God's way of finding faith is not groundless. It is based on testimony, on the testimony of these men. And millions of Christian believers have come to faith in Jesus Christ over the centuries through this testimony, through the credibility of these witnesses. And millions who have never seen Jesus believe the apostles who did see him and are eyewitnesses and bear witness here in the pages of the New Testament to their eyewitness experience. So the reasonableness of Christian faith depends on the credibility of the witnesses. So have you checked them out? Have you read John's Gospel as an adult? Will you do so? John is longing that you check him out. That's why he wrote the Gospel. And actually in verses 30 and 31, he makes it very clear that that's why he wrote the Gospel. Can we just finish with these verses? They're very, very clear, and they summarise why John wrote his Gospel. Verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So if a man or woman is to come to faith, here is the route. As you check out John's Gospel, here are the direction posts that he gives you. 1, at the start of verse 30, Jesus did many signs. If you can look down at the beginning of verse 30, here's the start. Jesus did many signs. That is a fact. He did many things. He said many things. That's the start. Secondly, the middle of verse 30, he did them in the presence of chosen witnesses. He didn't do these things in private and in secret. He did them in public in order that they might be seen, just as Thomas here saw the risen Christ. Thirdly, the start of verse 31, those signs which were seen and witnessed were written down in a book. It was God's purpose that they should be recorded for the benefit of those who did not see them, i.e. for you and for me, and for the millions who have become Christians since the early church began. They were written down by eyewitnesses, the apostles, for you and I, the non-eyewitnesses. Fourthly, the middle of verse 31, the purpose they had in writing them down, the purpose of the eyewitnesses, was not only that others should, through their eyes, see Jesus, but should come to believe in him. Their testimony would lead to our faith. And fifthly, the purpose of their coming to faith was that men and women, end of verse 31, may have life. And again, I wish I had another sermon to talk about what life means, what that word means. I wish I could, but I don't have time. I wonder if you can see the journey that is here from doubt to belief. Can you see how these verses outline that journey? They make it clear that it is possible to find a practical, personal, intellectually credible belief in Jesus Christ by reading and acting upon the evidence of the original eyewitnesses who have written down the words and deeds of Jesus Christ. That is what Mary did when she spoke earlier. She came, she looked, and then she took action on the basis of the evidence that she had found. And the conclusion to this sermon is therefore simple and obvious. Will you therefore come and examine the testimony of the apostles so that you may go from doubt to belief and find what John calls life in Jesus Christ? If you're a skeptic, if you're a half-believer, if you're a doubting Thomas, if you're just very unsure of it all, and that, as I say, is the culture we're in. We are sceptical, and rightly so, in the world we live in. If you are those things, if you're just very unsure of it all, then please come and examine the apostles' testimony. Please come to Christianity Explained. The next course starts on Monday, May the 13th. Put that night in your diary. Come and see. Do what Mary did. She came, she looked, and then she took action. Come and see the reasonableness of Christian belief. We'd love you to come. Now, there are two ways in which you can do that. In your Bibles, in most of the Bibles, you may have to whip one for someone else. There is a little yellow form. You can just, don't worry about that half of the form, but actually, if you just want to put your address in it, put it in the box at the back, then that would sign you up to come. Or you can just turn up on the night with perhaps the friend who's brought you. Just come and see, or just turn up. Or lastly, you could come and see me at the end of the service. If you've got burning questions or you'd just like to know more about it, I'll be here at the front with a couple of friends. Do come and talk. I'd love to tell you about the group or perhaps answer some of your questions. Come and sign up. Now, why should you come? Because the evidence is exciting and compelling. And that was certainly true for Thomas. Look at his reaction to the risen Christ in verse 28 as we finish. My Lord and my God. He's certainly no longer a doubter now. The great skeptic has been convinced. And Thomas remained convinced. He remained convinced until the day he died. He took out this message of the risen Christ across the world. We know that he went and proclaimed it in Parthia and what used to be called Persia. And then we know he went to India and to Kerala. He got to Kerala in about AD 50, where the church acknowledges that early, that church in Kerala in India acknowledges that Thomas is its founder. And in India, Thomas was martyred for his faith. He was killed, proclaiming the Christian faith. That was a man who was convinced. You can be no more convinced, can you, than to die for your beliefs? That is what Thomas did after this experience of the risen Christ. And he acted as he did because of the evidence he had been presented with. And that is evidence that he would love you to consider. Please do that. Please carve out time to consider this evidence. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that Christian belief is built on evidence, and we thank you for Thomas's journey from doubt to belief on the basis of that evidence. And we pray that you would help each one of us here to have a clear, secure, and reasoned belief based on the evidence of the Apostles' testimony. And we pray all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.